For the sermon, as has already been mentioned, there is a theme, certainly, of the day. There's a theme of the entire holiday season, Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. Certainly, our messages are to be meat in due season, and I think we're finding that today. So I guess you might call this part two of the theme established by Mr. Villaescusa in the morning sermon and the sermonettes as well. We realize that we have come here to the day that symbolically represents the fact that we have put sin out of our lives, and we have, in fact, internalized a sincere desire to live righteously. We want to do that. We have been actively working on how can we improve, what can we do to enhance our spiritual life, our relationship with God. We have spent a week demonstrating to God that it has become part of our lifestyle. It just represents who we are. We want to live by God's word even more intensely. We have some examples, of course, in the Old Testament. Just like the ancient Israelites, we also are going to encounter unexpected situations and circumstances along the way. They thought they were just going to be heading right straight out of Egypt and go into the Promised Land. But pretty soon, things weren't working out quite like they thought. They were in the desert, and they began to be hungry and thirsty, and they complained and wanted to go back to Egypt because they forgot something. They forgot to realize it was not Moses who was leading them out. It was God leading their way out of Egypt and on their journey. So we have to come to realize that our spiritual journey out of a life of sin is also going to be different than what we expected when we started. The parallels are there. Our journey also has taken us and yet will take us down some unexpected paths that we didn't think we were going to have to go down. Or even now, we don't anticipate what may yet happen ahead of us. Again, that's what happened to ancient Israel. They thought they were going to have this easy journey, a few days' march to the Promised Land, a land flowing with milk and honey, but they found the journey was longer, and the journey was taking them in a direction that they didn't think and they could have never anticipated. 40 years in the wilderness, most of it apparently staying in one spot near Kadesh Barnea for around 38 years or so. But as they're in the wilderness, they're facing challenges, obstacles, things are happening they could have never thought of. And perhaps had they known what was ahead of them, I wonder how many would have left Egypt with a high hand that night. Let's go and look at a couple of examples. We'll be doing that in the sermon today. Our sermon is titled Wars Along the Journey. Well, let's look at some of the war that Israel had to face in their journey, not only coming out of Egypt in those 40 years, but as a nation throughout the history of Israel and Judah as well. But we'll begin looking at the example in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 8. You'll recognize this when I start reading the story. Exodus 17 and verse 8, now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. So Amalek's, you know, he's causing concern. He's battle against the Israelites. And so Moses says, we need some men to go fight them. And he says, tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him, and they fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, the Amalekites prevailed. But Moses' hands, before long, wait a minute, this battle's taking longer than I thought. I'm tired. And his hands became heavy. Well, what were they going to do? So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And then Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side, the other on the other side. And so Moses' hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And so Joshua defeated Amalek and the people with the edge of the sword. God was giving them a visual lesson there. It's a lesson for us. Turn to me. I will give you success. Reach out towards me. I will help you. Grow weak and grow tired of reaching out to me. Stop reaching out to me, and you will suffer. It will lead you towards defeat. And so we're to keep our arms outstretched towards God. Another example, another attack, is in Numbers 21. Numbers 21 and verse 1. The king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Atharim. And then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So, what's Israel going to do about that? Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." And so the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. Again, once again, in the face of danger and overwhelming, probably, forces against them, they turned to God for deliverance. That was what they were supposed to do. They turned to God. We need your help. If you do this, then we're going to serve you. They should have served them anyway, but that's the way they said it, and God honored that. They were in the face of danger, and they cried out to God for deliverance. Now, sadly, Israel didn't keep up that process. They would forget this lesson at Kadesh Barnea when it was actually time to enter into the promised land. And they said, "No, it's too much for me. I can't go there. I'm afraid. Look at the giants." They believed the reports of the spies. "I can't do that. I can't actually go into the promised land. I'm too afraid. I really don't trust you, after all, to protect me and to provide for me in that land. I just can't trust you." Well, that generation died off. And the younger folks then would have to wait some 38 years or so longer. I suspect many people during that time wondered, what happened to God? Even though God was still obviously with them, the pillar of fire, all those things were still there. God was with them. The parallels for us are astounding. That's why we read these examples. They are for us to learn these lessons. We cannot make the mistake of ever thinking that somehow, despite the problems I'm having, that God's abandoned me. God's not here, and be afraid and think God is far off. No, he is right there. He's right there on the path, leading and guiding us along our journey, no matter how difficult the path might seem to be, and we think we just can't make it. His presence in our lives, his spirit is here. We come into this facility. God's spirit is here. We recognize that. We feel that. We know God is here. It should be obvious to us, just as the pillar of fire was obvious by night to the Israelites. He promises to also lead us to the promised land, the kingdom of God. And so we have kept now for 7 days these days of unleavened bread during this past week. Perhaps we have come to realize yet again, as we have focused our attention on putting sin out of our lives, that it's not so easy to do. Living by every word of God is a more difficult process than what we may have realized at first. It's taking longer than what we've realized at first, but we are to actively do that. We're to trust God. And perhaps even we found some leavening in our homes this past week. Someone was talking about it at lunch today. Accidentally eaten some leavened product. Of course, that just helps us realize we are struggling. It is hard to find sin and put sin out completely of our lives. But by today, the end of the days of unleavened bread, I hope, again, that we've come to realize something that I think is really profound. Putting out sin, putting in righteousness, is a battle for us. You would think it wouldn't be hard, but it is. It's a battle. It's something we'll always be fighting because we have human nature. We have human flesh that pulls, that wars against us. We, like Paul, we want to do right, but then we feel that constant tug, to go back towards sin. We do have a very powerful adversary working against us. I know we recognize that, don't we? But sometimes Sometimes we neglect that and forget about that. But the warfare against the pulls of this world, the temptations to sin, to enjoy the temporary pleasures of sin, that temptation is real. It's really there. And we can't just shrug it off and say, well, I'm tougher than that is. I can handle this. No, it's a battle. It's a spiritual battle. It's a battle in our mind, as 2 Corinthians 10 reminds us. Right? We've read that many times. 2 Corinthians 10 reminds us we're warring. We are at war along our journey. But we don't war according to the flesh. Our weapons are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, the strongholds of the pull of Satan the devil. And we are casting down, this is arguments and high things that exalt itself against the knowledge of God. And as was mentioned earlier, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Jesus Christ. We can think back again on our example of ancient Israel and thinking after they did go into the promised land, they were told to, you know, put the nations there, put them out, destroy them, and I will establish you as a nation. It seems they had one battle after another as they slowly began to establish themselves as a people, the people of God, and as a nation. Again, we might ask the question as we look back and we read through our Old Testament stories, why? Why is there so many stories of warfare and battles and defeats and victories? Why is it that Israel had to engage in warfare so often? The story and the history of Israel and Judah really is an incredible analogy for our spiritual lives today. Just like they had many physical battles to engage in, to overcome, they won some, they lost some, we also have many spiritual battles. I'm going to look at a couple today. Let's look at 2 Chronicles chapter 20. As we look at our first example, an impending battle that occurred when King Jehoshaphat was king of Judah. This is way down the road. This is about 600 years or so after the events of the Exodus. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I think it's good to review these stories and then make the analogy for us today. What's going on in our lives? Verse 1. It happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against King Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazon Tamar, which is in Gedi. Again, we've got a major battle now looming on the horizon. There's a lot of people. This is no little skirmish or just a few men. This is major war. Now, what is the king going to do? Is Jehoshaphat prepared for battle? Is he ready? No problem. Are his soldiers ready? Verse 3. Jehoshaphat feared. He was afraid. I wonder what an understatement that one is. One day we'll find out if we get to talk to him. So he panics, right? And he what does he do? Well, don't read too much into the story. Let's find out what he did. He set himself to seek the Lord. Now, that might not have been his first response. Thankfully, it was. This is here now for a listen. This is a good. He feared. And instead of taking it upon himself, he immediately sets himself to seek the Lord and proclaim the fast throughout all Judah. And so Judah gathered together to ask help from the Eternal. And from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. What a fabulous plan. Who would have thought of that, right? Now, this was not typically what the kings of Israel and Judah did. That was not what they did. Didn't they usually rely on their own strength and their own military? We'll go fight this battle. We're tough and strong, and we got a strong army, and we'll go out. You don't find that most often their first response was turning to God. Verse 5. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Eternal before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? Listen to these words. These are powerful words. Are you not the God in heaven? And do you not rule over all of the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God, who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever. Notice what else we're seeing about King Jehoshaphat. He knows his history. Perhaps he's read the scrolls, as he was required to do. He remembers that the great God is with them. The great God will fight his battles for them. Verse 8, and they dwell in it, in this land. They dwell in this land and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, famine, whatever, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, because your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now, here are the people of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. But now, here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession that you gave for us to inherit. Oh, our great God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great magnitude, this multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are upon you. Isn't that amazing? We have no power on our own, they said, as a nation, as God's people. We don't even know what to do to fight such an adversary coming against us. Pretty good lesson, isn't it? Isn't that a great lesson for us? Sometimes, are we not in situations where we say, I just don't know what to do. I have no power over this situation. This enemy that's coming against me seems too powerful to overcome. Verse 13. Now all Judah, with their little ones, their wives, and their children, stood before the Eternal. And then the Spirit of the Eternal came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaniah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite, the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, listen, all of you, Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid, don't be dismayed, because of this great multitude that's coming against you. You feel like you're outnumbered, you're going to die. Don't be afraid, for the battle is not yours, but it is God's. That has to be our outlook also. It's not your battle. It's not my battle. It's God's. That outlook that when we're faced with such difficult trials or situations that might seem hopeless to us. But God instructs us to face our problems. Don't run away from them. We face them, but we ask for God's intervention, for him to fight the battle. So verse 16, here's God's instruction. Tomorrow, go down against them. Don't turn and run. You go. You face this head on. Go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. Verse 17, you will not need to fight in this battle. But position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. That sound familiar, those words? Just like Moses said to the Israelites as they were about to see the Red Sea open up in front of them. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. So do not fear, do not be afraid. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. Just as he always has been with us. When a situation seems hopeless, no matter what we're facing, many of us are facing difficult problems, severe illnesses, some of us that we're hearing about today, financial problems, relationship problems, whatever it is, whatever battle that you're facing, God says, take it to me, bring it to me. I'll fight your battles for you. So what should we do? What did Jehoshaphat do? Verse 18. And so Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground in humility before God. All of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Eternal and worshiped him. Again, hopefully we know that we take these things to God in prayer, an essential part of our winning the battles. Verse 19, then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. They broke out in singing. They're rejoicing. They're expecting God's deliverance. They're not afraid. They're not doubting. They're not saying, well, maybe. They had decided to completely trust God and to rely on Him to deliver them from the hands of their enemy and from certain defeat. And to express that trust in God, expressing that faith in God, they began to sing hymns, as it were. They worshiped Him, thanked Him for His anticipated deliverance that they did not doubt was going to come. Verse 20, so they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, King Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe His prophets. Believe the prophets of God. You will prosper. God expects us to have faith in His promises of deliverance. We can read them all the time. Do we believe them, the words that He said to us? Or do we say, that applies to somebody else, not to me? God will never leave us nor forsake us. He is always there. He's always watching over and caring for us, even when it seems He's not. It seems He's gone away. I feel alone. No, you're not. He's right there. He's embracing you. He's holding you. He's always right there. Verse 22. Now, when they began to sing and to praise, you suppose God was listening to that? What was God's reaction when He saw that the people were trusting Him? The Eternal set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir. They're on the same side to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, then they took to destroying one another. Now that was not to be expected, was it? Don't you think we're a little bit more skillfully trained in military tactics than to turn on one another? But that's what they did. Verse 24, so when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness and looked toward the multitude, they thought this vast army they see out there is what they expected to see. What did they see? Thousands of dead bodies fallen on the earth, it says, and no one escaped. An incredible miracle from God had taken place. Judah didn't have to fight at all. The enemy ended up fighting each other until they were all killed. Jehoshaphat did the right thing. God honored his faith and reliance on him and gave him a miraculous victory in the sight of all the people to see, for us to read about today. Sadly, we know that the kings of Israel and Judah did not always, in fact, most often, did not do the right thing. In fact, we see even later that Jehoshaphat himself failed to remember this important lesson. He failed to remember this example of how important it is to rely on God. Just a little while later in the chapter, what happened when he forgot about God? It seems incredible that after that victory that he would forget about God, that everything that happened, no matter what would happen in the future, he would take it to God. But somehow he got sidetracked and he said he forgot about God. Verse 35, after this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, the king of Israel, who was acting very wickedly. And he allied himself with him. They were going to go make ships that would go to Tarshish and made ships in Ezion-Gibur. But Eleazar, the son of Dovada of Marashah, these all these names, prophesied against Jehoshaphat saying, because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the king of Israel, the Lord has destroyed your works, your works. And then the ships were wrecked, so that they were not even able to go to Tarshish. Once again, as we're looking back on this from our perspective, some 3,000 years later, we wonder how could Jehoshaphat have been so foolish as to forget the power of God when he had worked so miraculously in his life a little while earlier? He forgot that God's power was available to him. All he had to do was ask God. But no, he aligns himself with a wicked king. Again, it's interesting how God punished Jehoshaphat by causing his ships to wreck. Shipwreck. The Apostle Paul used that same illustration, did he not? 1 Timothy 1 and verse 18. This instruction to Timothy about holding fast the faith, waging a good warfare. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 18. This charge I commit to you, son, Timothy. Again, a very close relationship they had. According to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage a good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected. Concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. And he gave a couple of examples, Hymenaeus and Alexander. You see, that's exactly what our adversary is trying to do, to get us sailing off course, as it were. Get us out in the ocean of the world, hopelessly lost. As I talked about in the sermon on the first day of Unleavened Bread, maybe striking an iceberg, as the Titanic did. We have to be on the lookout for icebergs in our lives. Not ignore the warning signs of trouble ahead. But we know some are going to do just that. We have been told continually over the years that this will happen, that some will depart, some will suffer shipwreck. 1 Timothy 4, it's a couple pages over, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. It says, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, and again, we do believe that we're living in the last days, latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits. Now, it's not just evil spirits, it says deceiving spirits. And when it's deception, they don't come in saying, I really got this horrible idea, this really bad doctrine, and I want you to accept this. No, it's going to seem very, I've never thought of it that way before. Deceiving spirits, doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, and having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. It hurts. It hurts deeply when we see that happen, especially the ones we love. But it's prophesied it's going to happen. But we reach out, we pray and hope that God will be merciful, leading those who are suffering shipwreck to repentance, to restoration. Because we're told, hold fast to what we've been taught, right? Hold it fast, because someone's trying to grab it out away from you. We've got to be firmly rooted in a strong foundation so that nothing will ever take us off course towards eventual shipwreck. We looked at King Jehoshaphat. Let's look at one more today in the sermon, and that's in 2 Chronicles 13. 2 Chronicles 13. Here's another Old Testament example. This shows both what happens when you forsake God, and in the same example, what happens when you trust God and rely on Him for deliverance in your battles. So we'll see a little of each. Let's begin the story. 2 Chronicles 13, verse 1. The 18th year of King Jeroboam, now king of Israel, Abijah became king over Judah. He reigned about 3 years in Jerusalem. This was around 913 B.C. And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. So Abijah set the battle in order with an army of valiant soldiers, 400,000 choice men. That's a lot, 400,000. But Jeroboam also drew up battle formation against him with 800,000 choice men, mighty men of valor, he says. So Israel comes with twice as many soldiers against Judah. Again, interesting to note, isn't it? We ought to keep this in mind, as Israel and Judah are not the same. They're at war with one another. Verse 4. So Abijah stood on Mount Zemaraim, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, Jeroboam." This is Judah speaking. "Hear me, Jeroboam, and all Israel. Should you not know that the eternal God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and to his sons, by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up in rebellion against his Lord. Then worthless rogues gathered to him and strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and inexperienced and could not withstand them. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hand of the sons of David? You are a great multitude, and with you are the golden calves that Jeroboam made for you as your gods." Again, he's reminding Israel, wait a minute, you've turned to idolatry. Don't you know, can't you realize what you've done? You've forsaken God. You're worshiping golden calves. Can't you remember your history? Verse 9, "Have you not cast out the priests of the Eternal? You've cast out the sons of Aaron and the Levites and made for yourselves priests, just like the other people of the land, so that whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and rams could be a priest of things that are not God's." Does that remind you of anything? It shows proof against the belief of the priesthood of all believers. Oh, anybody can do that. Anybody can appoint himself as a minister. That's what they had done. Basically, verse 10. "But as for us, the Eternal is our God. We have not forsaken him. And the priests who minister to the Eternal, they are the sons of Aaron." They are the Levites attended their duties. "And they burn to the Eternal every morning and every evening the burnt sacrifices and the incense. And they set the showbread in order on the pure golden table and the lampstand of gold with its lamps to burn every evening. For we keep the command of the Eternal, our God, but you have forsaken him." I should have listened to this. "Now look, God himself is with us as our head, and it's his priest with sounding trumpets to sound the alarm against you. Oh, children of Israel, do not fight against the Eternal God of your fathers. You're not going to win. You're not going to prosper." But Jeroboam caused an ambush. While this is happening, he's putting the troops in ambush around them. Go behind them so that they were in front of Judah. The ambush was behind them. And when Judah looked around, to their surprise, the battle line was at both front and rear. And they cried out to the Lord, "Help! We're in trouble!" And the priests sounded the trumpets. Again, we're noticing that this people appear, the people of Judah appear to be trapped in a hopeless situation. They're surrounded. There's no way out. And they were taken surprised. They were taken by surprise at this turn of events. They didn't expect that. They thought, maybe Israel will listen. We try to talk some sense into them and remind them of who God is, and God was their God as well. I think perhaps they thought that, you know, they had things under control, even though they were outnumbered. Again, after all, the king of Judah, he should say, well, I know God's with me. Obviously, I'm going to be successful. But again, they were surprised suddenly to find themselves in this situation, a situation of apparent defeat and hopelessness. They didn't expect that. Perhaps God has turned on us. Why did God leave us? They're surrounded and outnumbered by an army that wants to slaughter them. Not a good situation. So what were they to do? Should they surrender? Was God gone after all? Verse 15. "Then the men of Judah gave a shout, and as the men of Judah shouted, it happened that God struck Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah, and the children of Israel fled before Judah. God delivered them into their hand. And then Abijah and his people struck them with a great slaughter, 500,000 choice men of Israel fell, slain, 500,000. Thus the children of Israel were subdued at that time. And the children of Judah prevailed. Why? Because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers." How tragic that was. How many lives were lost. But God suddenly intervened in a dramatic in an unexpected way, when it seemed very hopeless, an awesome miracle for the people. And so today, on this day, this last day of unleavened bread, what can we learn from this story? The stories of King Jehoshaphat, King Abijah. It really comes down to trust and reliance on God and His ways. Or trust and reliance on yourself and your ways. False gods, false idols that you may have set up to worship and rely on, including yourself. Relying on yourself. Now, to start with, both King Jehoshaphat, King Abijah, they did the right thing. They trusted God. Success. God gave them a great victory over their enemies. Obviously, King Jeroboam rejected God, and 500,000 Israelite soldiers paid the price of their lives for his foolishness. Again, what should we learn from that on this day, this last day of unleavened bread? Once again, two main premises we're building on today that we have to keep in mind. Number one, we are on a spiritual journey to the promised land. That promised land is God's kingdom, eternal life in the kingdom of God. That's where He's taking us. And God is leading the way. Just like God was leading them out of Israel, out of Egypt. God's leading the way to the kingdom of God. And second, out in the wilderness, there's enemies. We have an adversary in Satan the devil, who is determined to fight us on that journey. He will engage us in warfare on the journey to prevent us from arriving at that destination. He doesn't want us to get there. So while we are on our journey, again, we're engaged in an all-out war. The stakes are our eternal life. You know, sometimes we think about these movies we see on TV, you know, movie theaters. Star Wars, still going on, portraying these fantasy battles of good and evil in the world. There is. That's based on reality. The war, though, between the forces of good and evil takes place not out in the massive battlefields out in outer space somewhere, but right here. That warfare is taking place in our hearts and minds, individually. We have to put on, as we are in battle, Ephesians 6 doesn't tell us to put on armor, the armor of God, because we are wrestling against spiritual wickedness. We better have on some spiritual armor, because we're not going to stand without it. We don't stand a chance. So hopefully by this time in our spiritual journey towards the promised land of the kingdom of God, we should have come to realize we're not going to be successful on this journey if we're out there by ourselves, unprotected, just out there in the wilderness, because only God can lead us there. Only God can keep us on that path. He's got the compass. You know, that straight and narrow path that we have to walk? We have to follow that. And we need to have an appreciation for just how dangerous it is out here in the wilderness. Imagine yourself out in the desert. You're all by yourself? Really? And while we're out here in this wilderness, this present evil world, there's wild animals. One in particular. It's called a roaring lion. We know Satan's pictured that way. And we'll be subject, or, you know, we'll fall to that, you know, predatory lion if we don't do something about it. You know, who is it? How can we save ourselves, keep ourselves from being attacked by this lion that's out here in the wilderness? So we're out here, we're the church, you know, we're taking this journey to the kingdom of God. Well, this lion, he's stalking his prey, right? He'd like to devour all of us. That's his goal. But he's looking for weak ones. He's looking for ones who have neglected putting on their armor. They've put on their armor today or all week. Took the days of unleavened bread. Just watch out for the bread. Can't wait till tonight. I can wait. And by the way, if you have that bread in your hand and waiting for the clock, you bought the bread already, right? You can't do it that way. You go to the store tonight to buy the bread. You can't have it in your house. All right. He's looking for ones who are separated from the safety of the group. You know, you've seen these shows on TV. you know, wild kingdom, and these wild animals attack. Yeah, and they go after the weak ones who didn't stay close by, drifted off the main path. And Satan will do that. He will lure you away from the protection of the family, the protection of the church. And he'll fool you into thinking, ah, you're safe now. You know your way out here in the wilderness pretty good. A shortcut. Maybe you can travel out here on your own. But without preparation of the armor, without the protection of the church family, really, you're easy prey, aren't you, for that roaring lion who's seeking to attack and devour you. And, of course, when that happens, we're devoured by Satan, then we're not arriving at the promised land of the kingdom of God. You know, God will simply not allow you to enter the promised land until you prove to him, you know, I take my journey seriously. I do appreciate the gift that you have given me. You're out here. You are really leading me through this wilderness to a promised land, the kingdom of God. And God is offering us that reward at the end of this journey. So we show God, we prove to God, you know, Father, thank you for that. I am prepared to fight the war along the way, along the journey. And I will equip myself with the armor that you're making available to me. I will use the Holy Spirit to fight and to have the strength to fight against the battles. And I will deliver things to you and ask you to fight my battles. Again, I'm just thinking, if we went out and tried to walk alone in the deserts of the Middle East, you know, think of the Sahara Desert. What if you were right in the middle of the Sahara Desert, someone drops you off, says, now find your way home. How long would it take for us to perish? A day? A few hours? Any desert, without being properly prepared, you're going to die and die soon. Just the same, you cannot journey in Satan's world trying to live by God's spiritual law without having armed yourself first with that spiritual protection. We will fall prey to our adversary. Now, again, let's think. If we expect to claim that promise, we're talking about arriving at the promised land, the eternal life in the kingdom of God, then we determine that we're going to live this way of life, the way of life that God has called us by his laws, serving, doing good works, all the things that we need to do, as God says we must do. And there is no other way. You know, there is no other name under which we're saved. There is no other way. If we're going to survive that and flourish out in the wilderness, out in the desert, what is it that you need out in a wilderness? What's the first thing they complained they didn't have? Water. Should that remind us of something? What do we need out here in our spiritual wilderness to make this journey? How about water? What water am I talking about? Well, let's talk about the water of God's Spirit. Where does that come from? It comes from the water of baptism, doesn't it? We're tying in Pentecost, aren't we? Acts 2:37, repentance and baptism, starting the journey, spiritually prepared. Remember when they heard that sermon from Peter, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent, change. Every one of you, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. And then you will receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit. A powerful tool that we must have. We must be baptized after repentance and realizing what we have done, what we are. There is no other way to the kingdom of God. There is no other way to reach that destination, eternal life and the family of God, unless we go through baptism, receive of God's Holy Spirit, just as there was no other way for the Israelites to the promised land without them going through the Red Sea. They had to be, as it were, baptized before they started their journey to the promised land. Baptism is essential, as Mark 16 tells us. Verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who doesn't believe, well, it's not a good outcome. But if you believe God, then we believe his instruction. We believe the teaching about baptism. If you don't believe God, well, that says just here, the judgment. You're not going to make it at all. You'll get maybe a little ways, but then the desert, the wilderness, will consume you. You will be a casualty of war. No protection. No hope of reaching the promised land. So unless we surrender ourselves to God, allowing Him to lead us in this journey, we cannot walk on this journey without Him living in our lives. We will surely die, never reaching the promised land of the kingdom of God. What happened to King Jehoshaphat? Remember, he stopped relying on God. He should have known. He had seen God work miraculously in his life and for his nation, just like we have seen God work miraculously in our lives and in our church. We've seen the hand of God. We know He's here. But Jehoshaphat stopped relying on God to fight his battles. He lost faith in the sure and certain promises of God, even though he had seen them fulfilled right before his eyes. He rejected the clear instruction of God on what to do with his life. He allied himself with a wicked king, and he lost all of the ships. And that was a big deal for him back then. He was shipwrecked. And again, that's what will happen to us if we don't wage a good war. If we don't have the faith in God to fight for you, that He will see us through our journey in the wilderness. But again, once we're baptized, once we have received God's Holy Spirit, just like Israel just coming out of the Red Sea, and they thought maybe, well, it's soon, the promised land is soon, right? Just a few more days. Once we're baptized, we don't go straight into the kingdom of God, do we? We've only begun our journey. We're just taking a few baby steps. God says, once you've made the commitment to start that journey, you see it through to the end, no matter how long it takes, no matter what's on the journey. You have now made a life-changing commitment at baptism. You have surrendered your life. You have given your life to God. He owns you. As I heard in a sermon recently, we have no right to challenge God. Now, He owns us from the moment of our baptism and surrender. It's a new life. The old man is dead and buried, and we leave him buried. But yet, there's still more that we have to do. If we're going to survive out here in this wilderness of the world, you have to, what is it? You put on your big boy pants, right? You endure. It's tough out here. It's tough. It's hard. It's tough. It's called endurance. Hebrews 10, verse 32. Now, we're going to have some good times. I don't want to imply that every day in the Church of God is a burden and, oh, get me through another day. We have joy and happiness and fun and wondrous times and good friends and all that thing. So let's not think that God's called us to a life of suffering and heartache and pain. No. Would you change this way of life for anything? It's wonderful. It's awesome. Let's not forget that. But He does say that we have trials and tribulations along the way. But He doesn't say, you're going it alone. He says, hey, how about including me? I'll be here with you. Cast your burdens on me. I'll help you. I'll give you strength. I'll help you through the trial. That's what we forget sometimes. Hebrews 10, verse 32. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. So will we. All after our calling, after we start our journey, we're going to encounter some things we have to struggle with. Some are easier than others along the way. And we've got people making fun of us along the way. Look at verse 33. Partly while you were made a spectacle. I think King James has a gazing stock. Both by reproaches and tribulations. And partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me, Paul says, in my chains. And joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing you've got a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven, reserved there for you, that Jesus Christ is bringing back with Him, I hope, one day pretty soon. It doesn't matter if we lose everything, every possession we have out here in the wilderness. Doesn't matter. Stay on the path. Stay the course. Eternal life in the family of God is a far greater, quote, enduring possession and even the clothes on our back, right? Doesn't matter. Verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Verse 36. For you have need of endurance. God's looking for something in us. We have need of endurance. So that after you have done the will of God, whenever that is for us, as we heard this morning in the sermon, you have time and chance. Can happen to us. We don't know how much time we have to endure. But after we have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And again, that's eternal life. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come. It's not a joke. Jesus Christ is really coming. It's taken longer than we thought, but we're a whole lot closer than we were. He will not tarry. The just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, if anyone says, it's too hot out here in the wilderness, I can't take the heat, I'm too tired, I'm too thirsty, I'm too weak, take me back. If anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. That's a dangerous place. That'd be like the Israelites, after going out so far, say, take me back to Egypt. Oh, I enjoyed the onions and the leeks and the garlic and whatever. I enjoyed the whipping every day I got at the hand of Pharaoh's taskmasters. You know, that felt so good on my back. It doesn't make any sense to go back. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition. But we are of those who believe to the saving of your soul, your eternal life. Yes, the journey is taking a long time. But God never told us. He never said, you're going to start this journey. It's going to take you 18 years, 3 months, and 4 days. Nope. We don't know. Maybe that's how much longer we have yet to go. He just said, go. Start. Start walking. No, start running. And start running with endurance and patience. And sometimes we wish we had someone out there along our journey cheering us on. Sometimes, you know, you see these marathons. Was it today? The Boston Marathon, or was it yesterday? It was just the last day or two. Today. Okay. So a lot of people go out and they're cheering you along. Come on, faster, faster. You can do it. You can do it. And we're like out here running our race. I don't see anybody. I'm feeling kind of alone out here. We're not. We're not alone at all. How about Hebrews 12:1? Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Imagine if God gave you the vision to see the angelic host around us, even in this room today. Imagine. We would be humbled. We would fall on our faces as of dead if we saw the spiritual angelic world and God the Father and Jesus Christ and the 24 elders who are supporting us and cheering us on and say, you can do it, you can make it. I can't wait to see you in the kingdom of God, the way you're going to be, shining as the bright sun. You can make it, you can do it. So let us lay aside every weight. Let us lay aside that sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance that race that's set before us. You know, we've heard the gunshot. We started running. We accepted God's invitation to run the race. We can't quit. We can't even slow down. Keep going. Our battle is a spiritual battle against the evil forces of Satan and his demons. Of and by yourself, you are helpless to fight against that power. Remember what King Jehoshaphat said. He said, we have no power to fight this battle on our own. You also have no power to fight on your own. You've got to allow the power of God to fight your battles for you. You have to have Pentecost. That's why we're counting the days. We can't wait till Pentecost, because we realize what that means, what God's Spirit is that's made available to us, and what we can do through that. Arm yourself with spiritual weapons. That's your part. God will do His. You can claim God's promise. God's promises that were given to us this morning. When we read through 2 Peter 1, it said, God has given us exceedingly great and precious promises, that even through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. Is that not incredible to think about? I hope we think often about these things. And so it said in verse 10, 2 Peter 1 and verse 10, therefore, brethren, be diligent, be ever more diligent to make your call, your election sure. If you do these things, you'll never stumble. And so, an entrance will be supplied to you. You'll cross the finish line abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is the finish line of the journey. And so God's holy days paint for us a clear picture of the plan of God, the plan of salvation for us, but not just for us, for everyone. The people going up and down Interstate 40 out there have no idea what we're doing here. His plan is for them. Every human being one day will have to walk through the meaning of the holy days just as we are. They're going to have to do that if they hope to reach the promised land of the family of God. And so now we have been through Passover, and we are finishing the days of unleavened bread. We have repented. We have recommitted, rededicated to changing our lives, living by the bread of life, living by every word of Jesus Christ. But we've seen today that as we're on this journey, it's perilous. It's filled with battles. We can't run from the battles. We've got to engage them. We've got to fight. We will win. There is no question on who's going to win. God says, if God's for you, who can be against you? What's going to separate you from the love of God? Nothing. But we have to be prepared to fight. God wants us to build character. Fight these battles ahead of us before we reach that goal. We have our eyes on that goal. We have a vision. We think about tabernacles too. Making plans for the Feast of Tabernacles. What that world's going to be like. That's why we're here. That's what we're preparing for. We're going to help build that world. God's promised land. You're not going to reach the feast or the trumpets. Feast of Trumpets that pictures our change to immortality. The real promised land. And even beyond, into what God has planned for us way out into eternity, into the trillions of years from now. What comes next? We can't go there until we have fulfilled the purpose and the meaning of Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And the next holy day that we'll be celebrating in just a few weeks, the Feast of Pentecost. Brethren, it is worth the journey, and it is worth the war along the journey.